It's been a real privilege, particularly to be with the sheriff, my brother Steve. I've just enjoyed his ministry tremendously. Looking forward to hearing more from him. Trust the Lord will continue to bless the work here in Vancouver and in the area. I have to say, and I mentioned to a couple of the individuals who helped organize the meeting, and I never want to judge a conference by attendance necessarily. And sometimes we say that just sort of to comfort each other. But, you know, we always should pray for lost too, right? I mean, we say, for example, we have a gospel campaign. It'll be all worthwhile if one person gets saved. Sure, but why don't you ask for more? Right? Because I want more. I don't know about you, but I want more. And one of the things that has particularly encouraged me this conference is not just the physical attendance, but the proportion, no disrespect to those who are less young, careful how you use the words, but there have been a lot of young people here. And I'm particularly thankful for that. I know that a number of years ago I was a little concerned that there had been so few. There's obviously been a work here that's going on, and I look forward to spending some time with him later this evening, doing questions and answers where I can ask questions and Steve can give me answers. we're grateful that, you know, there are people who would claim that the assemblies, as we might know them, are dying, and this is just really the final days, and I would beg to differ. Very strong. So I have the privilege of traveling a lot. I'm trying to scale back my travel a fair amount, actually, but even in the travels that I do, it's so encouraging to meet young people, and less young people, frankly, who have seen what the world has to offer, much like Abraham, as we've discussed. They've had potentially offered to them what King Sodom could offer, and they've said, I don't want that. I want something better. And they've taken from the King of Righteousness, the King of Melchizedek, they've taken that which is more valuable. So I pray that that will be true here at Vancouver. The start of Bible's place to Deuteronomy, chapter 26. This is probably a passage you're not overly familiar with, but I thought it would set the right context of commencing our discussion this evening and remind you, of course, that we've been discussing the subject of the Lord's Supper. We've looked at Old Testament foreshadowings of the Lord's Supper in Melchizedek offering bread and wine to Abraham, in the Levitical offerings, in the practice of breaking bread after someone's death to remember them. We've looked at the institution of the feast, the Lord Jesus himself in the intimate upper room with his disciples. We've seen the early church practice of meeting on a weekly basis to do so, to break bread, that they did so in an orderly or meant to be an orderly fashion with open participation, with multiple participants in conjunction with their spiritual gifts and the roles of men and women in the assembly. We've seen, sadly, the poor use of the meeting and the abuse of the meeting in the Corinthian church. And then in our message this afternoon, we spent some time thinking a little bit more deeply about the wonderful symbolism of this meeting and how the Lord didn't just choose any symbol. He explicitly chose bread and wine for good cause and spoke to us of the gospel and of our fellowship with him in taking of his bread and of his taking of his body and of his blood. And we looked at a series of things this afternoon reminding us of the importance of this meeting and its prominence in the local church, the significance of this meeting, that the focus is meant to be on the person of the Lord Jesus. This is our opportunity to gather in corporate worship. And I hope and genuinely pray that the message clear to us all today is the need for a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus personally and indeed corporately. That's where it starts. And that's what we're going to focus a little bit on tonight. Our own personal appreciation of the Lord and how that's reflected in the Lord's Supper. So Deuteronomy 26, I'll just remind you that this is a description of the Feast of First Fruits. The Lord, of course, had mandated this back in Exodus when he told them about three sort of seasonal feasts that they were to have. But let's start with Deuteronomy 26. And it shall be, when thou art come into the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesseth it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring forth out of thy land, the Lord thy God giveth thee. By the way, he does note that. Yeah, you know, despite the fact that it was the first of the crop that, you know, they had planted and they had worked for, we know by a product of the curse they had to work the land, but he still reminds them that, by the way, these were given to you by God. That's actually a nice little expression. I haven't given you a lot of homework this weekend. In fact, I tend to do that as a speaker. For those who have heard me, I know some of this audience have probably heard me too much. But I do like to leave bits of homework for people to think about, or at least ideas to think on their own. This expression, when the Lord is describing something that potentially might be someone else's, but then says, which the Lord hath given, is a beautiful little expression. It's a reminder, first of all, that God is God. Okay? Everything is His, to begin with. Now, if I can digress for a quick moment, sometimes people look at what happened in the Garden of Eden, and they think it was a setup. Okay? Like, that's not fair. You put Adam and Eve in the garden, you give them all these things, and, oh, by the way, you can't touch this tree. Right? As if to sort of set them up for a fall. That's not what the Lord was doing. First of all, look at the relative proportion. He gave them everything but the one tree. So take it into proportion. But what was the lesson there? The lesson was not, you can't have this because I don't want you to have it, even though it's really good. The lesson was, some things belong to God. Right? Just because you live on the planet doesn't mean everything's yours. It's a pretty simple lesson, isn't it? Not everything you see belongs to you. In fact, it speaks of a deeper principle that we need to recognize that there are some things. That's another bit of homework. Look at the things that God calls His. And make sure you don't go after them, because they don't belong to you. Right? When the Lord says, vengeance is mine, say to the Lord, before you go and take vengeance on somebody, you remember that that's God's role, not yours. So a series of things that the God claims are His. And so He just wanted them to understand that simple lesson. That look how many things I've given you, but there's just one thing I want you to withhold from. And sure enough, they went for that one thing. Now, it's part of God's manner of being particularly generous, isn't it? We're going to see this tonight in the Feast of First Fruits in just a moment. He's asking for the little bit, and then He gives you so much more in return. But this expression of what God has given thee is also used, of course, when the Lord's temptation is described to us. When Satan himself says, you know, I could give you all these nations, which have been given me. He recognizes that they're not even his own. They were literally on loan, if you will, for a period of time. How beautiful that it took Satan a couple of minutes, but seconds literally, to show the Lord Jesus what he had. Suffice to say, it will take the Lord longer to show us what he has. So here, even in the start, when he's asking them to bring something of the first fruits, he's reminding them that he gave it to them at the beginning. All right. Back to the verse, verse 2. The fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of the land that the Lord thy God hath given thee, and thou shalt put it in a basket, and thou shalt go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. It's another beautiful expression that frequently refers to the place where the Lord gathers his people together, because he chooses to place his name there. Remember, the ancient Hebrew concept of a name was more than just what happens to be on your birth certificate. That there was significance and meaning to it, that it was inherent to your character, your name. And so he's choosing to place his name there, that's his presence. That's where he wills to be. That's what he wants to share with other people. And thou shalt go unto the priest, that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess to stand unto the Lord thy God. I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto the Father for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt speak, and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down to Egypt, and sojourned there with a few, and became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders, and hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thy house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. And well, Lord, we trust, help us understand this passage a little bit. A beautiful description of this principle, this practice that the Lord wanted them to do, which was at harvest season, the very first that would come out was to be brought to the Lord and place it before the Lord and remember that we were once aliens, we were once strangers, we were once in bondage, but now we've been taken out of that in a miraculous way. We've been brought into this huge, bountiful blessing, and I'm just going to give that little of it back to the Lord. Marvelous. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So to wrap up our previous message, I understand it's been posted up. Maybe we could go to the previous page. Thank you, Kelly. Appreciate that very much. I know they did that also for the lights, for those who weren't able to see as well. That we were going to just finish up from the end of our last message some of the important distinctions that I wrote at the bottom. We'll be brief with these because I don't want to take too much of our time. The first is that often you hear people use the phrase interchangeably, Lord's Table and Lord's Supper. Let me suggest that there is a little bit of a difference. And again, we could spend a whole message trying to discuss this, but let me try and distill down the difference. I would suggest that the concept of the Lord's Table goes beyond the Lord's Supper. So it's the bigger circle. Right? If you look at a diagram with a big circle and a smaller circle within it, the Lord's Table includes the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Table goes beyond the meeting that we would have on a weekly basis. I would base this on the discussion of some of the verses that we actually read together in 1 Corinthians 10, primarily, when Paul is chastising the Corinthians and speaking to them about their fellowship and their bigger fellowship. Yes, the Lord's Supper is where we directly, if you will, most importantly, express our fellowship one with another. You know, when someone comes to your meeting, you can put it in general terms like that, it's not that you become a member of that local church. The local churches should not have membership. Now, sometimes for tax purposes or political reasons or economic reasons or for the fulfilling the purposes of the province, sometimes there has to formally be a so-called membership list, and the government uses the word membership. But frankly, when you are a part of your local assembly, you're not a member of that local church. You are a member of the body of Christ. That is one body. Can't be broken. The fellowship that you go to, that's why we try to expressly use the term in fellowship, because the concept of membership is not tied to the local church as it is to the grand church, if you will, the body of Christ at large. That people are in fellowship, and that fellowship is most deeply expressed when we come together to break bread one with another. So that's where, if you will, our deepest fellowship is. But I think 1 Corinthians 10 is going beyond that when he says, you know, how can you, you know, eat at this table and at that table and still call yourselves in fellowship with the Lord? And so that we can think of the tables that you would sit at and the fellowship that you have with other people. Not that you can't sit at a table with an unbeliever and have a meal. Of course not. The Lord Jesus himself did. But what are you aligning your fellowship with? Who are you are claiming to share that closeness and proximity? And so I think the Lord's table refers to the opportunity that we have to fellowship with the Lord. So when I go, again, I get up early in the morning and sit down at my desk or sit down in my closet or next to my bed or whatever it is to open the Word of God and come to the Lord. In a sense, I'm coming to the Lord's table. I'm coming to that fellowship with Him. I'm feeding off of the person of the Lord Jesus through the Word of God. And I'm gathering, if you will, at that Lord's table. I can do that as a group. I can do that on my own. But in a smaller realm, a piece of that bigger pie, if you will, is when we come to the Lord's Supper. And again, this could be discussed and debated, but I would try to think of the Lord's table as a broader stroke. Now, it's not inappropriate to refer to the Lord's Supper as the Lord's table, because in a sense we're doing that as well, aren't we? We're coming to the Lord's table as we gather as a local church around the person of the Lord Jesus. We are indeed coming to the table, but it's more than referring to simply the Lord's Supper when we talk about the table. The second is unworthy versus unworthily. We read that yesterday in 1 Corinthians 11. There's a difference between being unworthy to sit at the table and eating unworthily, if you will, like those in Corinth were doing. So people will be unworthy and unfit to sit at the table or to participate, at least I should say, at the table, would be those who are outside the faith. As I said earlier, it's kind of hard to remember someone you don't know. Right? How can you gather around the person of the Lord Jesus if you don't know the Lord Jesus? And the scripture, of course, is filled with examples of this. In fact, I remember one of the times I was here at Easter Conference, I think it was on the Saturday morning, or the Friday morning men's breakfast, so I talked about the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, priests of the Lord. Two qualities about these priests. Number one, they knew not the Lord. And number two, they abhorred or hated the offering of the Lord. I mean, that's not right, is it? Can you imagine someone who claims to be a priest who doesn't even know the Lord? I mean, don't put that on your resume, right? When you're applying for the job, you're applying for the job of a priest and say, I don't know the Lord. And I really don't like those offerings. Well, that's not going to go over particularly well, is it? That's exactly what happened. Of course, that's never happened again, has it?
claiming.
There would be no one in the world today claiming priesthood who doesn't know the Lord. Well, of course not. It's tragic, isn't it? But there are those who are not fit, if you will, to participate in that meeting. Now, I'm not planning to have a lengthy discussion about the practice of individual churches, whether or not they force people in that situation to sit in the back or to sit elsewhere. I think that's a whole other discussion. I'm not sure I quite see that from Scripture. The reality is that there are people who, if they don't know the Lord, should not be breaking bread. Now, as I mentioned before, I would suggest that in the gatherings of the early church, there's very good evidence that unbelievers were present. Paul claims that the essence of the gift of tongues at the time, prior to the completion of the Word of God, was to be a testimony of the unbeliever. So they must have been present. So I don't have a problem with unbelievers coming to the Lord's Supper. If anything, sometimes it's the greatest gospel message they can hear. Will. And how many of us know, many of us I'm sure know, people who came to know the Lord because of witnessing the Lord's Supper. So let them come. But we need to be careful that we are not having people enter that degree of fellowship who are not worthy. In that sense, not that any of us are worthy per se, but we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are people who are not believers. By contrast, the unworthily, if you will, are those who are coming and abusing the principle of the Lord's Supper, abusing the practice of the Lord's Supper. As we heard, those wine, corn, summer, weak and sickly among them. The emphasis that we're going to see in just a moment is not so much that they think, oh, you know, my life is not right with the Lord, I guess I'll just go skip the Lord's Supper. No. Things aren't right with the Lord, get down and work it out. Clean the slate. Whether you do that on a minute-by-minute, a day-by-day basis, a weekly basis, maybe Saturday night is a good night to make sure you've cleaned house this past week. You know, it's one thing, we commit our sins one by one, we ought to confess them one by one. And clean things out between you and the Lord. You know what it's like when there's a bit of distance between you and a friend or a colleague or a spouse even? And the longer you leave it, the deeper the bitterness grows and the harder it is to correct that thing. And then you start bearing grudges and start remembering that one thing that she said and the other thing that she did. And just, it's harder and harder. You haven't lost the relationship. You're still married, or you're still friends, or you're still brother and sister. But the fellowship is lost. Don't let that happen between you and the Lord, let alone friends and family that you have. And so I think it's important that the principle here is not so much, oh, well, I guess my life's not right for the Lord. I'm not really fit to go to the meeting or to sit in the breaking bread. I should just sit in the back or I should not go to the meeting or I should just let the emblems pass me. No, it says, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. That's what the Lord wants. The Lord wants you at the table. He doesn't want to ban you from the table. He wants to bring you to the table. Next was holy versus royal priests. There's this beautiful concept, of course, of the priesthood of all believers. Men and women were all priests to God. We have different roles, but we're all priests to God. And there's this concept, of course, a beautiful principle that in a sense, a priest had different services, two primary services. One was their service to the Lord's people. Two was their direct service to the Lord. Right? And in the service that we do, we serve the Lord's people. But there's that, if you will, that highest form of service, as we worship directly to the Lord, that our service or our ministry is to the very heart of God. Nothing brings delight to the heart of God like the Lord Jesus himself. And so, this is, let me suggest, as we gather in the Lord's Supper, not so much that we're royal priests in the service of God for the Lord's people, but we're holy priests serving the Lord himself. And that minor distinction, again, not to focus on semantics, but that minor distinction, if you walk into that Lord's Supper tomorrow morning, as you go down and meet with the Lord's people, you think, I'm coming in as a holy priest. That's one of the themes that's going to pervade the next 20 minutes as we speak about this, is this concept that we are there to minister to the heart of God. He is to be the focus. There should be no person who's prominent in that meeting. The only prominent, preeminent person should be the Lord Jesus. It's not dominated by an individual. It shouldn't be run by an individual. It should be so that we walk out, as we pray we would even after a message like this, I pray that people don't walk out saying what a message or even what a speaker. I want them to say what a city. And that should be the overarching theme in that meeting. We should be taken not so much with how beautifully that brother expressed himself in prayer or how wonderful that dissertation was about that verse or that song, I'm not saying we have to say things in a bland sort of way, but the focus should be, in general in particular, as we speak verbally, the focus should be in such a way that people are pointing and viewing this, that you are pointing to, and they are viewing the Savior, not yourself. Let's be very clear of that. And so if I go in with that concept, I am here to minister to the heart of God. No, it's not so much to minister to my brothers and sisters in Christ. The beautiful portion, of course, is that so often, even as the priests brought things that were exclusively to the Lord, they still tasted the good of it. God is so generous that even the things that are, in a sense, going to Him, we yet taste the benefit of them. But think of yourself as you're going in to the Lord's Supper as a holy priest, not so much royal priest. Personal versus corporate worship. We've talked a little bit about this already. That yes, in a very real capacity, I should be on a regular basis worshiping and appreciating the Lord on a personal level. And even so, we come on a personal level to worship. I mean, just because there are a few men in the meeting that might say something, it doesn't mean that they're worshiping any more than anybody else. This is the principle of first fruits. That everybody comes with their first fruits. And the Spirit of God just comes along and touches a few people to express what everybody else has got. Do you not think, sister, that when you come to the Lord and you bring your basket full, the Lord might not touch someone else to say what you brought? You think that's beyond God? Absolutely, the Lord can do that. And so I think it's important for us to see that we have this responsibility personally to worship the Lord, but there's a corporate call for the church of God. Nothing will bind a church together closer than praying and worshiping together. We need it. We live in a very individualistic, isolating kind of world. And the Lord knew that. And I think that was part of the Lord's design in the Lord's Supper. To draw us and bring us closer together. And nothing will glue your assembly together like worshiping the Lord Jesus. It's all about Him. He's the one that unites this room. And look at all the ways you could divide this room. By gender, by age, by racial background, by just about any measure you could have. And yet we're one, genuinely in Christ. Well, let that oneness be real. Let it happen. I might be one with my brother and sister, but if I never get a chance to talk to them, how am I going to be able to be connected to them? And the Lord says that we're like a body. We know we have all these neurological diseases that sometimes I think unfortunately pervade the church. You know, we get these neurological diseases where the messages that are meant to go from one part of the body don't go to the other. You know, when someone can't feel their fingertips anymore, it's because the nerve endings are dead or somehow affected. Well, sometimes it happens in the local church where all these different organs, we might be functioning in some capacity together, but there's a senselessness that's lost. Scripture says that if one part of the body hurts, then the whole body should hurt. Or if one part of the body's happy, the whole body should rejoice. Does that happen in your local church? Do you know when someone else is hurting? How are you going to know if someone's hurting if you're not close to them? How are you going to know if they're rejoicing if you don't know what's going on in their life? And a lot of that is just simple and practical. We need to be together to do that. I know we're all busy. Believe me, I corner the market on busy. But we have to be able to appreciate the importance of simply being together. The Lord's Supper is only a tip of the iceberg, if I can put it that way. That if the full extent of your fellowship, notice that we've touched on all four areas of the local church this weekend, but if the full extent of your fellowship is gulping down a cup of coffee and a couple of stale cookies between meetings, that's just not right. We need to be together more. And I think that will be expressed in our worship. And finally, pattern versus tradition. I won't comment on this very much because we've already talked about it already. But I think it's important we go to Scripture to see what was the pattern of that New Testament church gathering. That weekly meeting, the open participation, the use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the cautiousness to ensure that it was carried under order, the obviously the use of the bread and the wine. There are things there that form the ground rules. Now, just because people have a tradition doesn't necessarily mean that it's bad, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's absolutely mandatory. And so I think this is where, within every local church and within the function of the eldership, that this has to be discussed. Whether your Lord's Supper happens for an hour or 2 hours, or as we're going to come to in a moment, some of the details between the kind of bread that's used and the number of cups that are used, these are things that sometimes have divided assemblies, sadly, to our shame. We need to appreciate, of course, that there is going to be diversity within that. All right, moving on to the practical considerations. We've talked a little bit about this already. The first thing is being in the Spirit. You know, I think of the number of times we're speaking this weekend of the fact that John, the Apostle John, was so close to the Lord. You know, a number of times you find in the book of Revelation where John speaks about being in the Spirit that day. And as I mentioned before, there's no surprise that someone who was that intimate to the Lord was given to write the book of Revelation. You know, it's not like you just sort of woke up one morning and say, okay, today I'm going to be in the Spirit, I'm ready, let's go. And you know, sometimes we sort of rush into the meeting. And again, listen, I know what it's like. I don't know what it's like to have 8 kids. Are you kidding me? 2 is enough for me to get them going in the morning, right? I can never find the second sock. So I don't know how you do it, bro. Kudos to you. Maybe you can come and give me some lessons. But anyway, so I know what it's like about rushing into the meeting, but it's more than just that. It's more than just saying that the Lord's Supper starts at 9:30 or whatever time you have. It's more than that. It's an appreciation that my heart is to be ready before the Lord going into this meeting. And that's a regular day-to-day, minute-by-minute thing. It's not all of a sudden that I can just flip on the in-the-spirit switch. Right? So like I said, young people, witnessing is not something you do, it's something you are. Right? You don't just all of a sudden put on the witnessing mode. Oh, time to be a witness. No, you're a witness all the time, like in a basket, 24/7. Similarly, as we come, it's no surprise that we sometimes get there and think, well, what's wrong with me today? Why am I not into this? Okay, I haven't been into it all week long. What's so magical about walking into a meeting at 9:30 in the morning? That you're going to instantly be in the Spirit. It takes preparation. It takes thought. It takes devotion to the Lord. A preparation for that hour. And I really want to focus on that concept of preparation today. We've talked already about the Feast of First Fruits. Do you think you could just sort of at the last minute run up to the altar? No, getting that fruit. You know, yes, you had worked hard to till the ground and so on, but picking the fruit, preparing it to present it before the Lord, do you think they just, you know, reach down and grab whatever was there still covered in dirt and throw it in a basket and toss it in front of the Lord? It took time to prepare it, knowing that it was going directly to the Lord. You know, and when we come to give to the Lord, as we come in a spiritual sense with worship, when it comes physically, financially, we come to give to the Lord, is it just sort of last second, I'll just, you know, reach down the pocket and get something? Or are you taking time to think and prepare in your heart what you want to bring to the Lord that morning? And I think the Feast of First Fruits really beautifully captures this concept where I almost want you to, without being too fanciful about it, I want you to imagine everybody walking into the Lord's Supper with a basket of that first fruit. What's interesting about the first fruit is that the fruit's not going to last a week, right? So you can't go on the first fruits you brought last week or the week before. You know, sometimes we go in kind of thinking, well, I've written the past. This is so much what I thought Steve brought out beautifully this weekend of fighting the good fight is you can't sit there and just remember the battles you've had before. It doesn't work that way. How many times do we see that in the scripture, for example, where whether it's a person who's had great victory in an area of their life, or more symbolically, when the nation of Israel had a great victory in a certain area, how the enemy came right back to that area, and they had to go fight all over again? Like Jericho. Remember, Jericho's a pretty exciting battle. We all know it. We sing about it in Sunday school. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And we know the story. But it wasn't that much longer that the enemy came in and took over Jericho again. Sure, Brian, you're wondering when I'd bring Eglon back in the picture. So we've got to find a way to get Fat Eglon in the picture. But there's Fat Eglon sitting in Jericho. What do you do when the enemy comes his way back in? You've got to go fight the battle all over again. Right? And there's that sort of constant victory that has to be had over and over again. And so I can't just walk in the Lord's Supper tomorrow saying, well, you know, I was really prepared for the Lord's Supper back in March. So I'm good. You know? Again, I'm not trying to be facetious, and I'm not saying it's some kind of competition. But that principle is true, isn't it? Are we just trying to live off the victories and our enjoyment of the past? The Lord Jesus is like a relationship. You can't just go and remember all the wonderful times. I think of the wonderful times Heather and I have had in the past, but that's not going to be enough. You know, oh honey, yeah, let's not go out for dinner tonight. Let's just sit back and remember what it was like to go out for dinner last month. Thanks for coming out. That's not going to go over for you. I won't take you out to dinner tonight, honey, but can you just sit for a while and remember that really good meal that you ate last week? It's not going to happen, right? And we rob the Lord of what is rightfully his. that first fruits, is it? So the question is, first of all, are you tilling the ground? Are you spending time in the Word? Are you spending time alone with the Lord, if you will, building and collecting that basket of first fruits? So that when you come into the meeting, it's overflowing to the Lord, and you just lay it before Him in appreciation. And I think it's a beautiful picture to imagine. Men and women walking into the Lord's Supper, carrying these baskets, everyone puts it down in front of them, and then wonderfully the Spirit of God comes along and just touches a few people to verbally express what everybody has brought. Sometimes in a beautiful, clear theme, sometimes not so clear to us, but we trust pleasing to the Lord. It's meant to please the Lord. It's not for us. I didn't get much out of that meeting. No. It wasn't for you. Thanks for coming out. But it really wasn't for you. It's for Him. And so we need to be prepared. And it means, of course, as we prepare, we not only, of course, fill ourselves with the things of God, but it means that we empty out the things that shouldn't be there. Right? I would like to just do this more and do that more and do this more for the Lord. But if I'm going to do more time, if you will, for the Lord this week, it means I need to do less of something else. I love the verses in the Scripture that encourage us to be filled with all the fullness of God, to be filled with the Spirit. There's an aspect of filling of all persons of the Godhead in our lives, which is really quite amazing. I mean, as one has said, it's one thing to have God for us, another thing for God to be with us in the person of Christ when He was here on the planet. But what a miraculous thought of God in us. And as the Lord fills us, He is going to push out those things that ought not to be there. And so your preparation for the Lord's Supper is not just filling yourselves with thoughts and enjoyments and time alone with the Lord. It's also putting those things aside, as we said, so let Him. Dealing with that unconfessed sin. Dealing with those areas in your life. You know, Scripture says you got an issue with your brother, your sister. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It's so easy, isn't it? To just avoid the conflict instead of just dealing with it. And I've been to assemblies where you see and you tell people, oh, well, this brother hasn't spoken to that brother in 15 years. Oh, 14 years, 364 days too long. It's the time to deal with these things. We understand that sin in the camp, that infighting within the camp, in a victorial sense in the Hebrew nation, caused them to lose victories, caused them to miss out on blessings from the Lord. And that can happen again. I suggest it happens now. If we're not willing to give the Lord the first, we lose out on the other blessings that He wants to give us. The gentleman at the prayer meeting had talked about Achan, you know, stealing what he was not supposed to take. Now, if you look carefully at the time, I would suggest that when the Lord brought them into the promised land, of course, the first battle was at Jericho, and the second battle was at, starts with A and rhymes with Ai. Yeah, good, Ai. And that Ai, actually, it appears from what we understand, that Ai was probably a more wealthy city. Imagine that. You think, well, Lord, isn't it? Well, why is the Lord taking all the goods out of the first city? Why is He letting us have what we earned by fighting Jericho? Yeah, like He's earned it. Played a couple of trumpets, you know? Played a couple of bagpipes and the walls come tumbling down, you know? As if that's real battle. But nonetheless, the whole idea was that the Lord had something better for them. They squandered it by taking what was rightfully the Lord's. There's a whole series of people and groups in the Scriptures who, as Malachi would say it, will you rob God? That's disturbing. To take what is rightfully God's. Of course, that's happened again too, hasn't it? In our generation. In the televangelist scandals of our day. When people took that which was rightfully given to the Lord and took it to themselves. Hypocrisy, the Lord deals with it in a very serious way, doesn't it? And so it's sad when people rob God of what is rightfully His. But when we give the Lord His, He's always the blessed one who gives more than He receives. So we've talked a little bit already about participation. The importance of the priesthood of all believers, that men audibly, of course not every man at the meeting is going to be audible, and it doesn't mean that because you say or not say something, you're worshiping anymore. We're all worshiping together. You worship in silence. I'm sure that there have been many a meeting that are completely carried by the people who are inaudible, let alone those who are audible. I think that is, and that's not just trying to pay lip service, no pun intended, to anyone. or to try and, you know, make the sisters feel a little bit better. This is genuine. You sisters have as much value in worshiping the Lord as anyone who stands up to say it. We are all priests together. The principles, we've talked a little bit about these already, that it's really meant to be Christ exalting. Gentlemen, when you come to participate, again, think of yourself as that holy priest looking to the Lord, not as the royal priest looking to the people. I'm not saying that there isn't a time to teach or reprove or rebuke, perhaps even at the end of the meeting, as some places like to do, but you're not there to really teach the crowd. You're there to direct people to Christ. And you know, again, I'm not trying to be dogmatic or set principles, set rules that aren't meant to be there. But I get a little squirmy in my seat when it seems that someone's got a 18-point sermon prepared and they stand up and just give a long, take 20, 25 minutes of the meeting to give off their own message. I'm not saying that that's inappropriate. Maybe that's what the Lord has put on their heart. But let's be careful that we're not turning this into some kind of free-for-all or an opportunity to speak. That this is really meant to be directed to the Lord. Well, I think I mentioned that a little bit later, but we may as well talk about it now, the balance of singing and prayer. You know, it's not like we've come to have a sing-song either, right? There's nothing wrong with singing. The Lord is blessed by singing. Right after the Lord, it's to the Lord's Supper, the he and the disciples sing him. There's no doubt that singing has an appropriate place, but you've got to remember, too, we're just kind of, to a certain degree, recycling what someone else has already written. Often I would suggest the highest form of worship is when someone stands to pray. And again, I'm not trying to set some proportion or how much time should be devoted to this and that. You know, that's between the Holy Spirit of God and those who are there in that room. But let's remember that we're there not to just give out a hymn after hymn after hymn after hymn. We're there to bring our baskets full. And I worry sometimes when that happens, we've come with pretty thin baskets. There's not a lot to present. We've come prepared to do so. Timing, and again, I've already talked a little bit about this. We don't sort of just rush in and expect to instantly be in the Spirit, that our hearts are prepared and ready. And I know it's sometimes difficult when we're rushing around in the morning trying to get things together, but when I think of the time that you're prepared, and you prepare if you want, you have a special event, someone's giving you tickets to some special event that you really want to go to, and you make sure you're there on time. And I know this is a weekly event and it's challenging, but we need to look at this meeting as a unique opportunity. It's an important time for us to gather before the Lord. The focus, I think I've already said this sort of ad nauseum, I'll say it again, that the focus really has to be the Lord. I really want to be able to walk out of that meeting, not focused on per se what one person said or how it was said, but really drawing us to the person of the Lord Jesus. We've talked a bit about the balance. And Thanksgiving prayer, you know, we're there to pray as the Lord did. He prayed and he gave thanks for both the bread and the wine. And I think that's if you will, an important practice, whether it's preferredly, whether it's done early in the meeting or late in the meeting, again, that's up to individual groups and assemblies. But if there's validation, I would say at least, that prior to the emblems being disseminated, that there be a Thanksgiving prayer. Now, some assemblies prefer that the same brother who gives thanks for the bread gives thanks for the cup. If that's their conviction, so be it. I can understand the concept, but I'm trying to say this is one offering to the Lord, and it shouldn't be interrupted. Some would have discomfort in singing a hymn or giving a word between the emblems. It appears the Lord did them one consecutively after the other. We think of one offering to the Lord, that because remember there was a big doctrinal debate about this almost 100 years ago as to whether or not the Lord offered all of his blood or part of his blood. But anyway, see what people used to debate. But that this is one offering to the Lord. But does that mandate that there can't ever be anything between the two emblems? That's for you to think and pray about. But that's a concept, if you ever hear that, people feeling that either one brother should pray for both, or that one should come right after the other, the idea that the Lord Jesus offered one sacrifice for sin. Whether, again, that is absolutely mandatory is up to you to decide. You see, I'm trying to draw a line for you between the principle and the pattern that's been laid out and the details of the practice of it. Because we have to remember, as I say in the next line, these emblems, they're meant to be symbols. So I'm saddened when the emblem symbol becomes the heart of the debate. Right? Now here we are, we've gone 3 and 3/4 messages
and the Lord's Supper. We still haven't talked about a cup and cups yet. But you talk about, oh, you talk about the Lord's Supper. Well, what's your feeling, brother, about a cup and cups? Is that really the top of the list of priorities in discussing this meeting? It shouldn't be. I'm not minimizing the cup. Of course not. That cup speaks to me of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the value of what we've said it so many times. The symbol speaks of something inordinately valuable, but it is a symbol. In contrast to those, as we've said this weekend, who actually believe that some mystical way this grape juice or this wine becomes the blood of Christ. Completely unsubstantiated in Scripture. And if anything, as I mentioned before, is completely erroneous, if not heretical, by claiming that the Lord Jesus has to die over and over again. I don't understand how people can feel that way. When the Lord handed a piece of bread and handed a cup of wine to his disciples, how could he be handing them his physical body? He still hadn't been crucified yet. It was clearly something that was symbolic of his bread, of his body and of his blood. So people talk about what type is used. Well, bread is bread and wine is wine, right? So many would say, well, at this time of the year where the disciples met, it really should have been unleavened bread. Why don't we use unleavened bread? Well, I'll leave that to you to discuss. Debate. There are some places that prefer to use unleavened bread. Again, looking at the bigger picture, I'm just trying to be simple and say, well, bread is bread. No one's simple. It's in our North American society, you can go down to the Safeway and pick up unleavened bread. That might be a bit more challenging to do in various parts of the world, but bread is bread. I think the idea here is that the bread be a symbol. Similarly with the fruit of the vine or with wine. Is it wine? Is it grape juice? What alcohol percentage? Those are things that, again, I don't think are the heart of the discussion. The debate, of course, always comes about, is it a loaf or multiple loaves? Is it a cup or is it many cups? Well, first thing we just need to know, unequivocally, of course, the Lord had but one body. And his blood was, in a sense, one blood compartment, if I can speak as a hematologist for a moment. And that he offered it, both as offering is one spot. And I don't think anyone claims that there are multiple bodies of Christ, or that there are multiple bloods, if you will, of Christ. Concept there, of course, when the Lord Jesus sat with his disciples, as he was giving them that symbol, showing them that this represented. Whether or not an assembly decides to have one big cup that everybody uses, one big cup that gets poured into four other cups that people use, or if it's pre-dispensed into small cups. Frankly, my personal view would be that there isn't a huge difference between them. I understand that people have convictions. I understand that people feel that it's in some capacity not reflecting the unity of the blood of Christ. I to some degree understand. But I think we have to realize it's a symbol. And for me to take it out of a little cup or a larger cup does not detract from the reality that I am speaking of the unity of the body and blood of the Lord. And again, I know some people might have very strong convictions about that, and I respect that. And I'm not trying to offend anyone tonight, but I'm trying to put it in its greater context. That the big picture here is we're gathering around the person of the Lord Jesus to break bread and to drink of the cup. And I'll leave it to your own discretion and to the discussion and the leadership of your own assembly if you feel comfortable doing one or the other. Some states in the U.S. are mandating this, just as for your own interest. There's some states where they are starting to say that in a public church meeting that there should be sharing the same cup for health reasons. Frankly, they have a pretty good argument by virtue of the fact that things are very communicable and more than ever in our global village that we call the world, that can be an issue. To me, that's not what drives what we do in practice. But at the same time, I can fully appreciate people's concern about a single or a shared cup. As I say, just trying to put it in its right context. The emphasis here should be what it's representing, not the actual substance that we're consuming. How it's distributed, of course, again, there's this idea of sharing. So it's being passed in some respect from hand to hand. You know, I heard one person say once, well, what is the ideal size of an assembly? I said, well, I don't think there's an ideal size of an assembly. That's why it's not referred to in the Scripture. It says, so shouldn't it be just everyone can share one cup? I'm like, well, I guess it depends how big the cup is, right? You have a little cup or Stanley's cup, you're going to get a big one. So again, I'm not belittling what this brother was saying, but I just think we have to be careful when we start to create formulas as to what we think the right size, the right number is. If that was something the Lord wanted us to know, he would have given us some indication of it. And the beauty is sharing earlier about an assembly overseas that has several hundred, almost a thousand fellowship, almost mandated by the way the political situation is there, to assemblies we go to where there are just 10 or 12, and where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. And I think it's important that we appreciate that. So finally, here the last of the particulars was concluding the meeting. And again, I'm not trying to build any kind of formula, but you see, the Lord passed out the bread into the wine of his disciples, and they sang a hymn together, and they went out. And I'm not saying we have to conclude the meeting with a hymn, I guess a lot of places do, but I do think sometimes that it's perhaps inappropriate if we sort of walk out of the meeting with the Lord still on the cross, if you know what I mean? That there has to be that appreciation too, that we only do this till... You ever walk out of the meeting thinking, I wonder if that's the last time we could break bread in that way? Now, well, we often say, you know, the Lord would come in the middle of a meeting and so on. That's beautiful and wonderful, but it's true. I mean, it could be any moment, and there will be that time when we won't. But in another sense, yes, we will be sitting down and eating, breaking bread and drinking with the Lord, but this will time we'll be face to face. So I think it's important that, you know, we come to the conclusion of that meeting. Yes, we've had that sobriety of knowing that we reflect a memorial service. You know, it's like you've walked out of a funeral in one capacity. And as the scripture says, you know, we suffer, we mourn, and we grieve, but not quite as the world grieves. Because we know that we'll see the Lord again. And so we walk out of that meeting, it's wonderful to know that we do this until he comes. So finally, to conclude this evening, I listed just a couple of final thoughts there. I hope I have tried to, in some capacity, warm your heart again in your personal appreciation of the Lord Jesus. Because that is central to you being able to be a participant in the Lord's Supper. Again, you can't come to remember someone that either you don't know or you don't know very well. You know, I think of the things that we learn and we know, and I meet wonderful Christian young people who are brilliant. Their minds are... It's amazing what the human mind can learn and know. And yet, sometimes it comes with what we know in the Scripture. And again, as I frequently said, it's not we don't study the Scriptures to win Bible trivia games. You know, we study the Scriptures to learn Him. Come learn of me. And I urge you, in your personal life, to spend more time with the Lord. We know we need to. You need to make it a priority. You need to make the time to be able to spend alone with the Lord. I guarantee you, the more time you spend with the Lord, the more you'll conclude that He's altogether well. And that will then be able to be corporately reflected as we gather together in the Lord's Supper. I do think it's a central meeting of the church. There's a little booklet written called The Chief Meeting of the Church. That I do think it is fundamental to the existence of our local church. I think it's something that the early church did on a regular basis. It bound them together and it honored the Lord. And I pray the same of us too. The importance, of course, of the cross. The Lord didn't choose, as I say, the symbols glibly. He chose something that would be striking, or a striking reminder to us. Not only that he died, but how he died. That always strikes me. Every time I walk into the Lord's Supper, that's one of the thoughts that always pervades my mind. You know, the Lord could have had some kind of honorable death with crowds recognizing him going in a very gracious or kingly kind of manner. And yet he died in such humiliation. He did that for us. And he's given us these symbols to remind us that this was a sacrifice. That this was indeed a death on a cross. And I would suggest that when we look at personally the impact that a meeting like the Lord's Supper can have, as I mentioned before and so many times, it's designed for the Lord to minister to the very heart of God, but it has such a profound impact on us. It influences my love of the Lord and appreciation of Him. It affects the unity of the assembly as it binds us together. It reflects the truth of what we do and what a great testimony it can be to those who come in from the outside. As they come to see this wonderful appreciation. I'll never forget, I'll leave you with this final story, I'll never forget this brother who came to our assembly in Ottawa when I was growing up in Ottawa. And he had been a wonderful believer, he'd been going to an evangelical church and he came. And someone had told him and invited him out to read with you, and so to the assembly I went to. And so he came and he attended Lord's Supper and And then he came back the second week, and he came to talk to me after the second week. And he goes, you know, I'm missing something here. I'm like, well, what's that? He goes, I didn't get the program. Oh, you need the program for the speakers. Well, let me get you one. Right? And he goes, no, for that first meeting. What do you mean? He says, well, you know, all those people stood up, like one after the other, that this person shared that verse, that someone prayed about this. I mean, there's got to be some kind of program to that. I mean, it was beyond his experience to realize that this was spontaneous. He was convinced that there was a pre-ordered program.
How wonderful, what a great testimony, yeah. I guess, if you will, to the Holy Spirit of God. That spontaneous program is wonderful. And so, my prayer, again, is not to be dogmatic on these things, but to encourage you to be prepared to come with a basket and to simply enjoy the Lord. To bring before Him